Days ago, and he asked me to share with you guys a few updates just about our family and ministry, because as many of you are aware, there's been a lot that's been going on lately, even just in these last couple of months. So first off, with Kathy's recovery, those of you who were here last time we visited, Kathy was going around with a walker, her condition's still a bit of a mystery. The physiotherapist said in all her 13 years of physiotherapy, she's never seen somebody damage the muscle that she damaged, and she's not really sure how it happened. So, could have been a torn muscle, could have been an autoimmune response. We're not sure, but we're just happy that she's gradually getting better. As you can see, she's graduated from the walker to the cane, went out and about. And she's slowly getting stronger, getting more flexibility. And getting ready for a baby boy coming in just a few weeks. So she is now at 35 weeks in the pregnancy, and we've been told time and time again by the doctors that everything is going great, that mommy's healthy and baby's healthy and happy. He is growing big and strong, and our latest ultrasound, I don't know the last time you guys saw an ultrasound picture, but the technology is just getting better and better, and they've been able to do like 3D ultrasounds of his face for us, so we can actually see what our little guy looks like. And in the latest one, Kathy was doing a side-by-side with a baby picture of Maria, and he actually looks like Maria. So if you guys want to see those side-by-sides later, you know who to talk to. But we don't mind showing off our children and how cute they are. So things are going well with the pregnancy, and things are getting better with Kathy's recovery. And Maria, of course, the gem that she is, has been very good through it all, and can't wait for her baby brother to be born. Right, Maria? Yeah. Doesn't even look up from her coloring book. And then just on the ministry side of things, Luke asked me to give you guys just a quick snapshot, since we're nearing the end of the year, just wanted to give you guys a snapshot of how this past year has gone. And last year, the last school year, the 2022-2023 school year that ended in the spring, was probably I would say, our biggest school year that we've ever had in terms of the ministry at the Crandall campus. We actually outgrew our old room and had to request the university to give us a bigger room because we had so many students starting to come out. And we were also able to put on some big events, like we had the president of Apologetics Canada come out, Andy Steiger, and we have been developing a closer relationship with their ministry. I have recently, for those of you who didn't hear, I've recently been brought on as what's called an adjunct speaker with Apologetics Canada. So basically, somebody that they can call on as a speaker for their ministry for the Atlantic provinces mainly is the idea. But who knows? They might try to fly me across the country again. So that's been a cool development. And I've also been brought on as a member of the International Society of Christian Apologetics, which was a really cool community to be a part of as well. And all that has been helping to feed into the ministry, give us more opportunities for growth and for different things that we can do. We've also been able to partner with new ministries in new ways so that we can do more that we could not do simply on our own. Partnerships with ministries like Apologetics Canada and Colson Fellows, for those of you who've heard of them. And then for this past fall, I told Luke it was kind of a weird update to give for the fall, because with Kathy's health issues the last two, about two almost 2.5 months now, I've actually had to work kind of in undefined part-time hours on a week-to-week basis since mid-September, because I've had to spend a lot of time home taking care of Kathy and Maria while Kathy's recovered. But I've been any free time I have to do it, I've been pouring into the Rashio Christi ministry this fall, and we have a great team in the Moncton area. I have two other guys serving with us with Rashio Christi Canada in Moncton. One of my former students, actually, who I kind of poached out of his graduation. And we've been able to keep the ministry going strong at Crandall. We even had the president of Rashio Christi fly up from the U.S. for the first time in all 7 years that I've been serving with this ministry. It took 7 years for me to finally meet the guy, and he comes up at the worst time possible when my wife's in the hospital. But in any case, we got to have him up, and we got to do our big conference at Crandall. And we got to reach a lot of different people with the gospel and with reasons for the Christian faith. And so I just want to thank you guys for your continued support as a church for our ministry. It's an important one, and we're seeing hearts and minds changed for Christ every semester, every year. And I just want to thank you guys for that, so because it's your ministry too. So thank you. Now, on that note, leading into this morning's sermon, I will warn you, in case you haven't been able to tell, I'm a little tired because I was woken up abruptly at about 4:20 this morning with a toddler screaming from a nightmare. And then I wasn't able to get back to sleep. So I'm a little tired, but that's what notes are for, right? So bear with me a little bit if I seem a little off. I'm also suffering from my allergies a little bit. Anybody else here have allergies? Anybody else have allergies that bother them in the winter for some reason? Yeah? Okay, thank you. People look at me, people in my family think I'm weird for that it bothers me so much in the winter, because, like, isn't it more of a spring thing, you know, when the flowers are blooming and the leaves are coming back, there's pollen in it? No, it bothers me all year round. I'm probably just allergic to the cold. Not a good Canadian. But this morning's sermon is a bit of a difficult one to preach because it can come across as a little controversial. But it's one that I've been wanting to write for a while, and you guys are the first to hear it. So I appreciate the feedback. But it's one that I hope we can all get the point and take something from this. Now, have you ever looked at someone who became a Christian, who placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and thought to yourself, really? Them? That guy? Who let him in here? Have you ever looked at a person who walked through the doors for the first time to join in the gathering of the brethren and thought to yourself, no way. This has to be a joke. Now, we might not always voice such reservations aloud, but I think that many of us, if, you know, we're being honest, would admit to having had such thoughts at some point or another in our lives. Anybody want to raise their hand and admit to that? But in some cases, we might even be upset or even enraged that a particular person is being welcomed in as a new brother or sister in Christ. Right? Now, if you're having trouble thinking of hypothetical scenarios, let me help you. Imagine for a moment if the person was that high school bully who used to pick on you, make fun of you, you around, and maybe even beat you up. Would you welcome them into God's family? What if the person was somebody who was known to be a thief? And perhaps you even personally know somebody who has been robbed by that person. Would you want to sit next to them in church? What if the person were a drug addict, or even better, a drug dealer? Somebody who has preyed upon the weak, even kids, all to make a quick buck. Would you ever in your life want to do ministry with such a person? Here's a tough one. What if the person was a convicted sex offender or murderer? Would you ever want to call them a brother or sister in Christ? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm by no means suggesting that false disciples don't exist, that some unscrupulous or untrustworthy individuals would never take advantage of the church, and that we shouldn't have protective policies and practices in place to protect our children and others in the church community. False disciples do exist. They have taken advantage, and we should have protections. That's beyond dispute. But my question for you, church, is that if any one of these people, the lowest of the low and the worst of sinners, if any one of those people genuinely came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and all the signs were there that they had done so, would you accept them? If any one of them came to Christ, would you welcome them with open arms? Regardless of what they had done in their former life, would you invite them to join your church? Would you rejoice over their newfound faith in Christ and greet them as a beloved brother or sister in the Lord? Would you? Tough questions, huh? And while you may think that this line of questioning is a bit extreme, we need our slides here. It's on that remote down there, I'm guessing. We will wait on Fern. Hey, there we go. But these are tough questions, right? And some would find these extreme. You know, talking about thieves and drug dealers and sex offenders and murderers being welcomed into the church. What's this crazy English guy getting on? Well, you may think that this line of questioning is a bit extreme. Jesus himself posed a similar question in response to some of the Jewish religious leaders of his day who had their own share of prejudices and reservations about those who were coming to Jesus in faith and being accepted by the Lord. And Jesus sets up the question to them quite brilliantly across three back-to-back parables. Three parables of lost things. We're going to take a look at each one of these parables in turn. And so I would invite you, if you have your Bibles or Bible apps, turn or tap with me to Luke chapter 15. That's Luke chapter 15. The scene opens in Luke 15, verses 1 to 2, with the gospel writer saying, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled," I love that word, grumbled, "saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" They couldn't believe it. Now, those of you familiar with the Gospel of Luke will know that this isn't the first time this sort of thing has happened. Because back in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, we find a very similar situation wherein, after Jesus calls the tax collector Levi, also called Matthew, to follow him, Levi makes a great feast for Jesus at his house and invites a large company of who? Tax collectors and others to attend. In response, we're told in verse 30 of that passage in Luke 5 that the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Tax collectors, by the way, for those of you who don't know, were viewed as very serious sinners by the Jewish people, because they were Jews who had essentially betrayed God's people by collecting taxes for their oppressors, Rome, and were at least sometimes probably pocketing a little extra for themselves, if you know what I mean. So to see Jesus, a devout Jew and self-proclaimed rabbi, fellowshipping with such people, along with a host of other sinners, would have been nothing short of shocking to the religious elite of the Jewish people, such as the Pharisees and their scribes. But Jesus answers them in verses 31 to 32 of that passage, saying, "Those who are well have no need of a physician or doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Seems reasonable enough, right? The healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do. So Jesus is spending his time caring for the sick, the spiritually sick. But that answer didn't really seem to stick with the Pharisees and the scribes. Because back in our main text of Luke chapter 15, they're back at it again, grumbling over the exact same thing. "What is this man Jesus doing with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he know what those people have done?" See where I'm going with this? See, this time, Jesus responds to them not with plain words, as he had done before in Luke 5, but instead with three parables that vividly illustrate the exact same point that he made to them before. First is the parable of the lost sheep. Any shepherds in the room? No? Didn't think so. Not a lot of shepherding going on in Shediac these days, eh? But first is the parable of the lost sheep. He says in verses 4 to 5 of Luke 15, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, says Jesus, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Pretty straightforward, right? Jesus compares the rejoicing of the shepherd over finding that one lost sheep to the even greater rejoicing that takes place in heaven over one sinner who turns from their sins and to God in saving faith. The point of the parable? The Pharisees and the scribes ought to be doing the same. That's the point. Don't forget why he started telling these parables. The Pharisees and the scribes ought to be doing the same. Rather than grumbling and criticizing Jesus, who is God, for surrounding himself with penitent sinners, they should be rejoicing with him over the fact that such people are turning to him in saving faith. They should be rejoicing and joining in the celebration over the fact that the lost sheep has been found. That's the point. But it doesn't end there. Jesus then tells a second parable. The parable of the lost coin, which bears a lot of similarity to the parable of the lost sheep. He says in verses 8 to 10, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, says Jesus, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Once again, the point of the parable is clear. Just as the woman rejoiced over finding her lost coin, so too should the Pharisees and scribes rejoice over even one lost sinner who comes to Christ. That's what they should be doing. And these first two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin go hand in hand. And as simple as they are, they together kind of set the stage for the third parable, the third of Jesus' parables of lost things. Like the first two parables, this third one highlights God's response to any lost sinner coming home. God rejoices. But this third parable adds into the mix a sharp contrast with the response that the Pharisees and the scribes were having. In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, we read that famous parable of the prodigal son. Jesus begins the story in verses 11 through 16. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me my inheritance now." And the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered or wasted his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, the guy was broke now. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. Wow. We read here the tragic opening to the story of a father and his two sons. We don't really know anything about the older son at this point, but we see that the younger son is very selfish and carefree. He demands to have his share now of what he would eventually inherit when his father would die, which, especially in those days, was basically the equivalent of saying to his father, "I wish you were dead now so I could have your stuff." That's basically what this younger son did. And surprisingly, the father grants his request. And rather than forcing his son to stay, gives him what he asks and lets him go. It doesn't take long, however, for the younger son's reckless, sinful choices to backfire. And he soon finds himself with nothing. Absolutely nothing. And with the threat and dread of death looming overhead. You could not get any lower than where he was now. This was the lowest of the low. But then a beautiful thing happens. The younger son, the prodigal son, repents. He has a change of heart. In verses 17 to 24, we read, "But when he came to himself," or "when he came to his senses," is maybe a clearer translation. "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I know what I'll do,' he thinks. 'I will rise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' Take me in, I beg you, is basically what he plans to say. And he arose and came to his father. But, and here's the beautiful part, but while he was still a long way off, very far off, his father saw him. He was watching for him. And he felt compassion and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son. But the father, seemingly kind of ignoring his son here, said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is nothing short of amazing. After everything he had done, the younger son was expecting to have to beg and persuade his father to take him back, to let him come back home. And even then, as a hired servant. But to the son's surprise, the father had been eagerly waiting for his return, so that when he saw him walking at a distance, he dropped whatever it was he was doing and ran to him. You can kind of picture the father taking off into a sprint. And when the father finally reached the son whom he had lost, he embraced him, never wanting to let him go. He then wasted no time in throwing a celebration over the fact that his prodigal son had come home. This is the culmination point of the three parables of lost things. Just as there is much rejoicing over one lost sheep, over one lost coin, over one lost son, there is much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That is the point of those three parables. Part of the point, anyway. You see, in contrast to the first two parables, not everybody in this third parable joins in the celebration. Recall that there were two sons, and the eldest wasn't too happy with how his father, how dear old dad, was treating his younger prodigal of a brother. The story continues in verses 25 to 32, which read, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the older son was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, tried to convince him to come in. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came home, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The older son. The older son couldn't believe that his father would welcome back his younger brother with such open arms, much less that he would throw a party for him, especially after everything he had done. Couldn't believe it. But the father tells him that it's only right that this should be so. For they're not celebrating the life of sin the younger brother had lived, but his new life he now has back home with his father. That's what he's celebrating. The younger son had effectively walked out of death and into life. And that was worth celebrating. That was worth rejoicing over. And the story ends there, somewhat abruptly. It feels unfinished. And it should, because it is. See, we're not told what happens next. You see, people always focus in this parable, people always focus on the relationship between the father and the younger son in this story. And they should. But this is almost always done at the neglect of asking the obvious question that captures the whole point of why Jesus told this parable in the first place. What about the older brother? Huh? What about him? What happened to him? What does he do? Does he stay mad and grumble over the father's love for the younger son who had sinned so terribly? Or does he have a change of heart and join the party, rejoicing in the return of his younger brother who was lost but is now found? Jesus doesn't tell us. The Lord purposefully leaves the story on a cliffhanger, leaving it up to the Pharisees and the scribes, who are represented by the older son in the parable, to write the ending themselves. What were they going to do next? Would they hold on to their anger and keep on grumbling over the fact that Jesus was accepting all these penitent tax collectors and other sinners? Or would they have a change of heart and join in the fellowship of new believers? Not quite. Tragically, we do know how this parable ends. We do know that the older brother never went into that party. He never joined in the rejoicing over his younger brother who was lost but had now been found. Instead, in a fit of jealous rage, the older brother murdered his father in cold blood. How do we know this ending? Because that's the ending that the Pharisees and the scribes wrote. Instead of rejoicing, they continued on grumbling in anger and jealousy. Instead of joining in the celebration, they rejected Christ's love for and acceptance of the worst of sinners who turned from their sins and came to faith in Him. And rather than themselves turn to Christ, as everyone so desperately needs to do, they took Him and nailed Him to a cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ was simply too radical for these people. And it's still too radical for many people today. But the question that Jesus raises to the Pharisees and the scribes then echoes through the pages of God's word to the rest of us reading it today. Will you join in the celebration? Will you welcome the worst of sinners? Will you fellowship with those who have sinned worse than you? Will you embrace as brothers and sisters in Christ former bullies, thieves, drug dealers, sex offenders, and murderers who have turned away from their old life of sin and now live a new life in Jesus Christ? Or will you be more like the Pharisees and the scribes, grumbling over the fact that God would ever redeem such people, that He would ever accept them? It should be abundantly clear by now what you should do. Because if they are indeed in Christ, then they are a new creation in Him, just as you are. And so they must be judged not by who they once were, but by who they are now in Him. Jesus invites everyone, all manner of sinners, to the table. And when someone comes to that table, when someone comes to Christ's table, a radical transformation begins to take place so that they're no longer what they were before. After listing a bunch of sins that prevent people from entering the kingdom of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We all come to Christ as we are, filth and all. But we don't stay as we are. None of us. In Jesus, we step out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life. We were blind, but we now see. We were lost, but we're now found. And we will rejoice every time this happens. Every time a sinner, even the worst of sinners, turns from their sins, joins Christ at the table, and becomes a new creation in Him. We will rejoice every time that lost sheep is found, that lost coin is found, that lost son is found. We will rejoice every time a prodigal comes home and becomes part of the family of God. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thank you.